We're in a series right now. We're marching towards Easter. Easter will be here before you know it. How many weeks until Easter? 6 weeks. 6 weeks. How do I know that? Because we are preaching a series on seven final statements of Jesus Christ. And so I haven't done that in several years, but I feel like that's appropriate. That's good to spend some time looking at Christ and some of those statements that he made while he was on the cross. Because I'll tell you what, these are seven statements that are so incredible and they're so unusual that I believe they're statements only God could make. So really this whole setting, we are experiencing or watching Jesus die. That's the context in which he is sharing these seven statements. And I know that all of you are aware of this, but people die differently, don't they? People die differently. There are some people who die peacefully. There are others who die restlessly. Some people die courageously and nobly. We talked about that a little bit last week. Others die fearfully. And lots of great men and women have died and are still dying every day. People are leaving this world and they're entering into eternity. But nobody has ever died like Jesus Christ. He is the unique Son of God. And so we're examining things that he said while he was on the cross. And so last week we talked about the first statement. We're taking them chronologically. We're in Luke chapter 23. You can turn there if you have your Bible or in your mobile device, scroll to Luke 23. And last week he said the first phrase, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." Now, this second statement that he makes is actually an interaction with someone else there. Someone has their life changed, a very unlikely person. And so Jesus, this is what I'm calling this sermon, makes an incredible promise, an incredible promise. So the second statement is an incredible, unlikely promise. And so we're back in Luke 23. Last week we covered 32 to 38. Today we'll pick up in verse 39, so hopefully you found your way there in your Bible. And I'm reading out of the Christian Standard translation of the Bible today. Whatever translation you have, follow along. But if you got a phone, you can look up CSB, and you'll have the same translation that I'm reading from today. So here's what it says in verse 39. "Then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him." We'll talk about that more in just a moment. And this is what he said. He said, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Remember last week how I said there were two criminals that were crucified with Jesus that day? Well, here's the other criminal. This is his answer. Verse 40. "But the other answered, rebuking him," meaning the one that had just said that. And this is what he says. "Don't you even fear God, since you're undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he speaks to Jesus directly. And this is what he says in verse 42. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And here's Jesus' second word from the cross, verse 43. And again, it's an unlikely, incredible promise. This is what Jesus promises this man, this criminal. He said to him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Look, listen to it again. "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." What a statement of hope. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity we have today. We have an opportunity to gather freely in this place and worship you and speak to you and hear from you. And as we read your word together right now, Lord, your spirit is speaking to our hearts and we can hear from you. So Lord, first of all, help me as your messenger. I pray that you would just help me to speak your words today. And Lord, I pray that I would rightly divide this word that is before us in Luke 23. And Father, secondly, I pray that you would draw us by your word. Speak a loud message to us that we need to hear, a message of hope, a message, Lord, also of the need of the hour, how we need to respond. We need to not ride the fence. We need to make a decision for you. And Lord, whether you're someone's watching online today or if they're right here sitting in this auditorium, I pray that lives would be changed through the power of your word today and the power of your gospel. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, this setting is a gruesome, difficult setting. Jesus and these two criminals are bloodied, they're bruised, they're dying one of the worst deaths that human beings have ever thought up before. The Persians were the ones who actually came up with crucifixion, but the Romans, you might say, perfected it. And so the purpose of this, when they crucified someone, first of all, was to make that person suffer. And so they're suffering with every breath they take. We talked about that last time, how their nails have been driven into their wrists and their feet, and they're literally hanging on a cross. And so in order to breathe and to clear the diaphragm, they have to lift up to take a breath and to let air come into their lungs. So every time they lift up, that's pressing on those nerves, and there's intense, searing pain. And so it's brutal. And again, it's slow. It could take days for someone to die of crucifixion in that time. And so it's a brutal scene. I'll never forget several years ago when the movie The Passion of the Christ came out, Mel Gibson's movie, and people were flocking to the theaters. My mom, who is a wonderful Christian lady, and I'm so thankful for my praying mother, who's prayed me out of a lot of trouble in my lifetime. She said, you know, I don't want to go see that. And she said, I know what happened to Jesus, and I'm thankful he did it for me, but I don't want to see him suffer like that on the cross. And that may be your reaction today. You may not want to think about that, the brutality of it. But here's the thing. We need to understand the context of the setting. And actually, the gospel writers, they don't really talk a whole lot about what he went through suffering-wise physically. But they do set up the scene for us. And so it's a gruesome scene. But what Rome is doing is they're also sending a message. And the message they're sending is, you don't want to mess with our empire. You see, they controlled this wide empire by this time. Most of the known world was under the subjugation of Rome. And so lots of these people were people groups that were not necessarily happy to be under Rome's authority. Weren't the Jews like that and the Israelites? Absolutely they were. They wished that they were free, that they were sovereign as a nation. But Rome was heavy-handed, and so anyone who was a threat to Rome, they would send this message out, you don't want to mess with us. Win. And so it's a message from Rome. But here's the irony of this scene. There's another message being sent by a greater authority, God himself. God is sending a message by his son being crucified on the cross. And so it's not accidental that Jesus is crucified between two criminals. Now, by the way, when we say thieves or criminals in the Bible, don't think about somebody who's been guilty of petty theft, okay? The word's a little stronger than that. These guys were actually guilty of something much more serious. They were hardened criminals. Rome just didn't crucify somebody who was a petty thief. More than likely, they were insurrectionists. In other words, they were in some plot where they wanted to overthrow maybe Pilate or somebody who was overseeing that area or that jurisdiction. There's another guy who's mentioned. I don't have time to talk about him today. But the man who actually was supposed to be crucified, and remember how the crowd asked for him to be released and Jesus took his place? Barabbas was his name. We know what he had done, and he was an insurrectionist. He was a revolutionary. He wanted to overthrow Rome. And so maybe it's possible that these two were accomplices. They may have known Barabbas. But anyway, there's a message being sent by God. This is how God would save the lost world. Jesus died between two sinners. And so these two men, think about the similarities. They'd committed the same crimes. They were undergoing the same punishment, same suffering. They were hearing the words of the same holy Savior, Jesus. They also heard what was going on down below. And one chose to receive his gift of salvation, and the other, to the very end, cursed him and rejected him. And that's a message of how things are going to be today. People can choose to receive Christ, or they can reject Christ. And so there's a message being sent by God as well. There's another irony I want to point out before we get into the outline today. And this irony is a little more subtle, but it's actually there as well. You know, Jesus, when he was dying on the cross and suffering and bleeding, he was a king. And yet here he is being mocked by everyone around. Remember how I read how one of the criminals was mocking him? Well, listen, that's one of the gospel writers. There are other gospel writers. There's four gospels that talk about the crucifixion. And in Matthew and Mark's gospels, they both talk about the fact that both the criminals at first were mocking. Now, first of all, isn't that amazing to think about? Again, I just talked a little bit about the suffering of crucifixion. I talked more about it last week. I don't know how someone could be mocking another man dying that way when you're suffering the same fate. But I guess it's easy to get caught up in the crowd. You hear all of these people below, religious leaders and soldiers and even bystanders mocking him and jeering and saying, he saved others. Can he save himself? If you're really a king, come down from there. And so it's interesting, that scene. There's psychological and spiritual things going on as well as the physical suffering. And so therefore, they're mocking him. And that's the irony. They've even put a sign over his head. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And yet here's the irony. Here's these people that were supposedly in the know, these religious leaders that wanted him dead, and these others who were in authority like Pilate. And he really is a king. He really is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the irony of this moment. And yet he's being crucified like a common criminal. But again, the point behind this is the innocent for the guilty. That's the message that God is sending. Totally innocent, Lamb of God, taking on the sins of others. And we're going to talk more about that with some other statements that he makes later. But the innocent for the guilty. Get that picture in your mind, because that's what's taking place as Christ is crucified between these two criminals. And so Jesus is dying a sacrificial death. With that in mind, I've got 4 points I want to make today. Again, we want to really delve into these statements and see, what is it that Jesus is saying through these statements that he makes? Again, just quickly, as we've read, what he says here, he says to a man who asks him a question, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. That's statement number 2. What's behind that statement? Well, really, that's a statement that teaches us a lot about conversion or about salvation. And I hope you're interested in that. We ought to talk a lot about what it means to be saved. We need to understand that. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. And so there's 4 things I'd like you to write down that are part of Jesus' second statement on the cross. Here's 1. Jesus is clearing up misconceptions. Misconceptions about what it means to be right with God. All through history, people have known or believed that there's a God. Even today, there's very few people. I know that a lot of people will say, well, I'm an atheist or I don't believe in God. Usually they're just mad at God or they don't understand why something has happened. I think a better term, there are some people who are agnostic and they'll say, well, I don't know if you can know if there's a God or not. But all through history, God has given evidence of his existence. And if you're a thinking person, you just look out at this earth and this world and you see evidence of a design. Somebody in our life group today was talking about even a fragile little flower has design and order and purpose. And a human body, I met a young family today and they've got a new baby about a month old. And that little baby gives order and design of God's majesty and God's goodness. God's creative evidence is powerful. But you know what? People have had evidence to believe in God, but they've had misconceptions about how to get to God. And listen, I know that there's all kinds of religions out there today. In fact, there's lots of different denominations or differences of opinion within Christianity, the greater Christian faith. And a lot of people get confused. They're like, how can you know which is right? There's all these others and all this stuff going on. Well, there's really only 2 positions. There's really only 2 ways. There's 1 way, which is working your way to God, doing something to earn God's favor, to get God's attention. And that's every other world religion. Christianity, as you see here in this story, is all about what God has done for you. Will you receive it? Will you believe it? Will you take that step of faith and trust what God has provided for you? If you were to ask most Americans today, just go out there on the street and ask the average American, whether it's in Lebanon or New York City, what does it take to get to heaven? Most people would give you a works answer. They would give you the first thing that I talked about. We've got to do something to earn God's favor. the overwhelming response would be, well, if I've done enough good things, then God would have to accept me into heaven. Matter of fact, Barna, who does a lot of research and polling and data from a Christian perspective, they did a document a few years ago called What Americans Think It Means to Be a Christian. And 10% of Americans, first of all, think it means to be a good person. Do more good things than bad. 11% think that it means you've got to be religious. You know what? There's a lot of religious people that don't have any idea who Jesus is. They don't have a personal relationship with him. And they're just as lost as somebody who's never, or just like this criminal who is cursing him to the very end of his life. But 11% think, well, go to church and be religious. 14% think that it means to love and to help others. Nothing wrong with those things. The only problem is we have a really skewed view of what love truly is. There's lots of different kinds of love. I can love pizza. I can love the St. Louis Cardinals. Or I can have a higher form of love, a sacrificing love, where I would even offer my life for somebody because I love them. And so there's different views about what love is. But the truth is, and this is clear, Jesus is clearing up this misconception right here. There's no way you can argue against it. The truth is, you will never be good enough to satisfy God's requirements to get into heaven on your own. You're not good enough. I'm not good enough. Nobody is good enough. And we all like to believe, I'm a pretty good person. We compare ourselves to others. Well, I've not been perfect, but I'm sure not like this other guy. Don't look to your left or your right and do that right now, please. Especially if you're married to somebody sitting by him right now. See, the Bible says in Romans 3, chapter 3 and verse 12, all have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Hey, would you write this down for me? This is a bullet point under point one. Good people don't go to heaven. Somebody's, oh, right now they're shocked. Good people don't go to heaven. No, good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people go to heaven. You see the difference? Forgiven people are the ones who go to heaven after they die. If you want to go to heaven, you've got to give up this crazy idea that you're good enough, or you can be good enough, or you can turn over a new leaf. See yourself like the thieves on the cross, these criminals. I know that you're maybe not a criminal. Maybe some of you are a criminal. More people have record than what you think. More people have been incarcerated. But listen, even if you're not a criminal, you are dirty and spotted. You're a sinner. You're not going to be able to stand in the presence of a holy God without help. You're not good enough, and neither am I, and neither is anybody else. So the message that is being screamed from the cross in statement number two is this. Jesus Christ died on the cross in our place. He shed his precious, spotless, innocent blood for you and for me, so that we could be forgiven. The innocent for the guilty. That's the picture. That's what God is trying to present here. The guilty one is being saved on behalf of Christ. Here's how Paul says it. Romans 5:19. For just as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so also through one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And so again, there's a transaction taking place on the cross. The innocent being offered up for the guilty. Now, here's the second part to that. When you think about these criminals that are dying, there's another message that's being screamed from statement number two, and it's this. Even the worst of us can be saved. Even the worst person that you know can be saved. Now, you take that in for just a minute. That's pretty amazing. And listen, I know that right away we agree, we say amen. Some of you are shaking your head yes. In principle, you say that. But in reality, sometimes you doubt it. I mean, let's just be honest about it. Aren't there some people you know that not only do you think, because we all have this sense of morality in us, right? God has put a moral compass in you. And there are some people that just disgust you. And you think there's no way that they could be in heaven. There's just no way. They don't deserve it. And they've done things that disgust me. And there's no way they can go to heaven. By the way, these criminals, they were really, really bad people. They were the kind of people you would look at this way. You would be disgusted by them. You would think, I can't believe that that person is in heaven. But here's what Jesus is saying to the cross. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you've done it with. It doesn't matter where you are right now. You can be saved. You can be forgiven. Man, that's worth shouting and talking about. You can be changed forever. That's the power of the gospel. Man, that's why I do what I do, because the gospel is powerful and I want to see lives changed. I want to see people saved and going to heaven when they die. And so that's what's going on right now. You see this person with no hope move to eternal hope. He moves from lost to saved and from hell to heaven. And he is a hardened criminal. Let's contemporize it, okay? I don't know about you, but probably one of the worst criminals that I've ever read about or heard about in my lifetime, some of you may not remember him, was Jeffrey Dahmer. Anybody remember that name, Jeffrey Dahmer? Even if you're too young to remember him, just know that he was a mass murderer, lived in the Wisconsin area, killed dozens of people, actually took their bodies and dismembered some of them, and even was cannibalistic and ate some of those body parts. Just disgusting, right? Well, he was caught and he was incarcerated and sentenced to life in prison. And something happened when Jeffrey Dahmer was in prison. He made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. How do you suppose most people took that? Just like you are right now. Yeah, right. Dahmer's found religion. Isn't that convenient? Well, listen, this is a story I read from Max Lucado, and I love this. There was a pastor, and I'm sure this pastor's thinking, why me, Lord? Why? He's kind of like Ananias, right? With Saul of Tarsus. He's like, why'd you call me to do this? But he was asked to serve as a chaplain and come and speak with Jeffrey Dahmer and baptize him. Well, he went and did his duty and he baptized him. But the Lord spoke to his heart, and Ray Radcliffe was his name, and Ray kept visiting Jeffrey Dahmer. Once a week he would go and visit him and he would disciple him, and he spent time with him. 1 hour a week, every week. And you know what that pastor said at the end of that time? He said, you know what? I think he's made a genuine profession of faith. Now I want you to listen to what Max Lucado says. Again, this is who I got this story from. Max says, I struggle with that idea. I know Jesus is Savior, but could he save somebody that bad? And this is how he finishes his statement. He says, I've come to rest in the truth that forgiveness for criminals like Dahmer is at the very heart of the gospel. And that's true. Jesus wants anyone and everyone to be saved. Now, let's think about a second point from this statement from the cross. I think it's interesting and it's powerful that Jesus makes salvation simple. He makes it simple so that anyone can be saved. Don't we as human beings have a habit of making simple things complex? I mean, we like to make rules and regulations, and think about even the Jewish people who knew the one true God, and God gave them these laws, moral laws and civil laws and ceremonial laws. And by the time Jesus walked on the earth, it was a complex mess, and probably most people thought that they were beyond the ability to be right with God. But Jesus clears up misconceptions and makes salvation simple, so that anyone can be saved. Paul echoed that in Romans chapter 10. Listen to verse 8. The message is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. For the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. And then verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's go back to the story. So here's these two men. We know from the other gospels, both of them have been mocking and jeering and berating Jesus Christ. One of them stops. Something happens. One of these criminals stops jeering and he goes silent. Suddenly he gets introspective. He's thinking through things and then he becomes Jesus's most vocal advocate in this hostile crowd. He speaks up and defends Jesus by rebuking the other criminal, and then he makes a statement that shows that he has a keen insight into who Jesus is. Now, I want you to think about that. Let me just read what he says here, and then we'll talk about that. he says, don't you fear God since you're undergoing the same punishment? He says that to the other criminal. We are punished justly. We're getting back what we deserve for the things we did, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So when we hear those words, we think about, how did he put all that together? He didn't know anything about Jesus much. And somebody says, well, maybe it was what he heard him say in that first statement. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And he might have thought just for a moment, you know what? I'm getting ready to die. Could it be possible that he could forgive me? Or maybe he did see that sign above Jesus' head that said, this is the King of the Jews. And he thought, maybe he is a king. Maybe he could, maybe I could come under his lordship. Or maybe he thought this, maybe he heard those guys down below saying he saved others, let him save himself. And he might have thought, do you think he could save me? Well, all of those things may be true, but there's one more thing that is going on, and I want to stress it to you this morning because it's part of understanding salvation. I'll tell you how he knew these things about Jesus. The Holy Spirit was speaking to his heart. The Holy Spirit was drawing this man who was on the cross. He has an insight that can only come. He actually is making some statements that few people at that time even realize about Jesus. And so here he is, amazingly, speaking with clarity and insight when just a moment before he's been mocking. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Some of you here today may be hearing my voice. Maybe the Holy Spirit's been working on your heart. Maybe you're here today because you're just wanting to know more because there's something missing in your life. And so if you're feeling convicted about your sins or with a need or desire to come and place your faith in Christ, a desire to be baptized, that's the Holy Spirit working in your life. And the Holy Spirit, that's what he desires to do. Jesus said this about the Holy Spirit in John 15. He said, when the counselor comes, the one I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And that's what he's done to this criminal. He's testified. He has revealed truth. And so I believe that what he utters is so profound. But what Jesus says back to him is even more profound. Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Isn't that amazing? I don't think there's a more profound or explicit assurance of heaven in all Scripture. In other words, Jesus didn't make anything that explicit for John the Baptist or for his 12 disciples. But for this man, he says, I assure you today, you'll be with me in heaven. So here's something to write down with regard to this point too. We are saved by grace through faith. There's no other way to get to heaven but by grace through faith. I know that I am quoting words to a passage in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9, but here's a picture of it right here. It's being displayed on the cross. And again, I know there's questions. People say things like, well, how could Jesus promise heaven to a guy like that? He'd never gone to church, much less served. I mean, he'd never been baptized. In fact, his salvation prayer isn't even that great. Remember me is all about himself. It's not about the lordship of Christ. You see what's going on here? It's solely an act of grace because this man placed his faith in Jesus Christ. This is Titus 3 that Gina read a moment ago in action. Listen to Titus 3. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that he had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. You see that? Holy Spirit's involved in your conversion. He poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs in the hope of eternal life. There's something else that's worth noting as we really unpack this this story. It's never too late to be saved. It's never too late to be saved. Now, I know that, and I believe in election. I believe that God knows who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. But we don't know. And so we never give up. We never stop praying. We've talked about that last week. We never give up on that family member or friend or coworker who's lost and doesn't know Jesus, because we don't know. We don't know what God is doing. We don't know how the Holy Spirit is speaking to that guy or that gal. Can someone be saved in the last minutes of their life? Absolutely they can. Several years ago, I heard this story from a pastor I was listening to, and it always stuck with me. And he told this story as being told by an old Welsh preacher from way back, long time ago. And it was about a man who lived a very rough, hard life. And he lived in a community and with a family that had a lot of believers. A lot of people were praying for him. A lot of people would share the gospel with him. But he would reject the gospel, and he lived life his own way on his own terms. Well, one day he was thrown from a horse. And so that horse threw him off, and as the man was in midair, his life flashing before his eyes, he remembered the gospel. And he'd heard it from his family and his friends, and so in that moment, before he hit the hard ground, he cried out for mercy from Jesus Christ. Well, he hit the ground and he went into a coma. And he spent weeks in a coma. And his family didn't think he was going to come out of it. But when he awakened, his family and friends, they were stunned to find out that this man was now their brother in Christ. He had been saved. And they couldn't believe it. And they all said the same thing. If you'd have died, we wouldn't have known. We'd have thought you'd have been in hell right now. And so that's when this Welsh preacher said this. He said, consider the fact that if this criminal on the cross had any God-fearing friends or family members, they would all assume that he was under the condemnation of God and would be shocked to see him in glory. Think about that for a moment. There may be some surprises in heaven for you one day. There's going to be some people in there you're going to think, how? Praise God. Praise God. That's all I've got to say. It's never too late to be saved. Hey, let's write a third thing down. Jesus offers hope. I mentioned that earlier at the first of the sermon, to repentant, helpless sinners. Put both of those words down. Don't leave either one of them out. Repentant, helpless sinners. There's hope for you today. There's hope for me today. A lot of us, we feel like we're hopeless. My situation is hopeless. My life is hopeless. Think about this man. He had wasted his life. He had done nothing of any merit or value. Now he was paying for the consequences of his actions, and he was soon going to meet his maker. He's helpless. He's hopeless. All he can do is turn to his Savior, turn to Jesus for help. And he saw Jesus at his weakest moment, and yet he saw that there was more to Jesus than met the eye. And again, I know this isn't a traditional, necessarily a prayer of saving faith, but there are some critical elements to this statement that the criminal makes on the cross that I want to point out. First of all, the thief who was saved confessed his guilt. He confessed his guilt. Look with me back in verse 40. This is his rebuke, and he's including himself in this rebuke. But he says, don't you even fear God? You know, the first step to following Christ is to fear God. That's one of the problems we have today, and that's why I fear that a lot of conversions are not true conversions. They're false conversions. Because people want fire insurance. They don't want to go to hell when they die, but they really don't have any desire to change their life and to come under the lordship of Christ. And that's why Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. When I talk about fear, I don't mean that you're afraid to come to God or afraid to talk to him. But it means that you have a healthy respect for God. You have an awe for God. You want to learn more about his word. You want to grow in your walk. You want to please him. You want to obey him. And so, because what his plan is great. You trust his plan. You trust his provision. And even his restrictions for your life. You trust that God is right and God knows best. And so he fears God. To be saved, the second thing we've got to do is face facts. Look at what he says in verse 41. He's facing the facts. We're punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. This man knew that his sins put him exactly where he belonged. There's no arguing with God. He knows that he's deserving this punishment. Hear me. This is also important to understand in our culture today. Yes, Jesus loves you. Yes, Jesus loves people. But Jesus is also a righteous judge. He's coming back one day to judge the world. And so when you think about the words of Jesus and their words of love and hope and their words of forgiveness, but Jesus also speaks words of judgment. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, for instance, he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And even in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't fear those who can kill the body, but not the soul. Fear the one who can destroy both soul and body. And so Jesus is a righteous judge. And so to be saved, we've got to understand that he has the right to judge us, and he will judge us one day. But right now, he offers a period of grace. We're in an age of grace. That's part of what this age is right now, where today is a day of salvation. A day is coming where night is coming, Jesus said, and people can no longer come to him. That door will close, like in Noah's Ark, where the door closed and that he was shut in and others were shut out. And so that's why in verse 41, he sees the perfect sacrifice of the Savior. We are punished justly, but this man has done nothing wrong. By the way, once again, think about these two men. They hear the same message. They see the same Jesus. They're suffering the same fate, yet they respond very differently. So let's put the coin on the, while anyone can be saved, it's never too late to be saved. Don't presume that just because you've been close, you've sat in a church, or you've heard messages like this, or you've heard about Jesus, that you've been saved. You see, this guy does something different than the other guy. The thief who was saved personally trusted Christ. He personally trusted Christ. Now I know his statement is awkward. It's not the way we would lead someone to trust Christ in a sinner's prayer. But this is what he says. Remember me. Remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. Now think about that statement for a moment. First of all, he believed. He believed that Jesus could save him. And he believed that Jesus wanted to save him. And then he believed that Jesus was a king and that he had a kingdom. And that there was a life beyond this life. And he placed his faith and his trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He knows he's not good enough. He knows there's nothing he can do to change things, but he trusts Christ. And by the way, that's the same formula for you and I today. John chapter 1 and verse 12. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God. To those who believe in his name. So remember me is not a package deal. Salvation is not a package deal. You're not saved because your grandma was a great lady and a Christian, or your family were Christians. You're saved because you personally trust Christ. But then there's something else this thief is doing. He not only personally trusted Christ, but he publicly trusted Christ. He publicly trusted him. When I think about him saying these words, he said them out loud. And he said them loud enough for Jesus to hear, so presumably the other criminal heard, and probably those people gathered below heard. Now what's important to note about this, and significant, is everybody else down below is laughing. They're jeering. They have the exact opposite mentality of this man. So it took courage for him to stand up. And some of us who have been saved, it might take courage for us if our family are unbelievers or our friends or our coworkers. But we publicly identify with Christ. By the way, that's why if you're saved and you've not been baptized, you need to be baptized. We want to make that opportunity available for you at some point, but you need to publicly identify with Christ. The baptism doesn't save you. This thief is an example of that. But it does mean that you're willing to publicly identify with Christ. You're not ashamed to name him as your Lord and your Savior. And that's significant. And again, that happens every day in this world to this day. And we try to make that available here as well. And so again, this hope is offered to a repentant, helpless sinner. But there's one last thing I want to point out today, and then we'll come to our invitation time. And this is probably the most important of all. Our salvation rests, it is the most important, on the promises Jesus makes. So your salvation, the bottom line, rests on promises that Jesus makes. Because this guy, again, he probably didn't say things the right way. He certainly couldn't do anything to change his situation. He certainly was sorrowful for his sins, couldn't do anything about it. But Jesus is the one who makes promises. And again, let's focus for these last couple of minutes here on this second statement that Jesus made from the cross. Truly, I tell you, today, you will be with me in paradise. How do we know that this thief was saved? Because Jesus promised it. It all hinged on the promises and the assurances that Jesus made. So I want you to jot these three things down. Jesus had three specific promises in his statement, which is statement number two. First, he promises a salvation that is immediate. It's not delayed. It's not Jesus saying, well, let's see, I'll think about it a little bit. Let me pray on that. Let me get back with you tomorrow about that. Maybe you're going to have to go through a little purgatory before you're right. Maybe we'll think about it after a few thousand years. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. So here's this criminal. He's on his deathbed. He's rebelled against God and authority, stolen, pillaged, and he's promised heaven. Jesus is promising this thief everlasting life. And so, man, hasn't his fortunes changed? Think about where he began the day, imprisoned. And by the middle of the day, he's hanging on a cross. And by the time the sun sets and he breathes his last breath on earth, he's going to be in paradise with Jesus Christ. That's quite a turnaround. Now, I don't recommend last minute salvations, by the way. Because there's another guy, by the way, who wasn't saved, who was in that same predicament. But man, just think about how your fortunes can change when you place your faith and trust in Christ. Second, Jesus promises a salvation that is relational. It's relational. That's where so many people miss it today. Sometimes even other denominations miss it because they lose the aspect of the relationship that Jesus is cultivating here. Jesus wants you to walk with him, to abide in him, to know him personally. And it's not just about checking some boxes off. Well, I'll go to communion. I'll get baptized. I'll go to mass. And again, there's lots of other, I'm not just picking on Catholics here. And there are saved Catholics. Don't get me wrong. There are some who know Christ. But we can make it something it's not in our human tendencies. Baptists can make it something it's not. We can check the boxes off the Baptist calendar as well. But Jesus says, you will be with me in paradise. You hear the relational aspect there? That means to be in the personal presence of Christ. And by the way, paradise is such a beautiful word. I talked about it just a few weeks ago. It was in 2 Corinthians 12 when Paul talked about his third heaven experience and he went to paradise. And the word actually in that day talked about a walled garden for a king. And when a king would invite someone into a walled garden, you were in intimate fellowship with that king in a beautiful, amazing place. You're walking with me in my own private garden. And that's what Jesus offers to us. We'll be with him forever in his own beautiful garden. By the way, Revelation talks about that. It talks about how he's restoring what's been lost by the fall. And he's recreating a new heaven and a new earth. And there's garden, all kinds of garden imagery in Revelation. And in Revelation 22, it talks about how the new heaven and new earth will be like that. That same word is used. And so again, there's this relational aspect. But there's a third aspect, and it's implied in his statement, but made clear by other statements Jesus made on earth. And it's my final point today. Jesus promises a salvation that is eternal. That is eternal. So again, it's not just temporary, but it's forever. Nothing can take that away. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 24, truly I tell you, anyone who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment. He has passed from death to life. Isn't that good news? Isn't that amazing to think about? That's the salvation that Jesus offers. But again, those two criminals make it very clear that you have the choice. You can receive it or you can reject it. Reminds me of a story I'll close with that took place way back in 1829. There was a criminal named George Wilson who robbed the U.S. mail. And in the act of that crime that he committed, he actually committed murder. He murdered someone. And so later on, he was arrested, he was tried, he was convicted, and he was sentenced to death. Well, while he was waiting for that sentence to be carried out, some of his friends who cared about him petitioned that he would be spared, that his life would be spared. And somehow that petition made its way all the way to Andrew Jackson. And so Jackson actually agreed to grant a pardon. And he brought that pardon, but Wilson refused to accept it. Well, now the Supreme Court had a decision to make on their hands. What do you do when a criminal won't accept a pardon? And so they thought about it and they studied it, and the Supreme Court Chief Justice at that time, John Marshall, finally ruled on that statement. And this is what he said. In order to be valid, a pardon must be accepted by the condemned person. While it is virtually inconceivable that a person sentenced to death would refuse a pardon, that person has the right to do so. And George Wilson was executed with his pardon laying on the president's desk. Jesus wants to offer you a pardon for your sins. He wants to forgive you. Don't leave that on the table. Receive it today. Don't put it off any longer. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. We're going to have an invitation here in just a moment. We're going to sing to the Lord. Steve and the praise team is going to lead us. But it's also an invitation. It wouldn't be right if we left here today without offering an invitation. I just have to know in my heart of hearts that God has spoken in some way to somebody today. And I'm going to boldly ask that if you want to make a decision to trust Christ and be saved today, and maybe you've been struggling with that for a while, maybe you've never publicly professed your faith in Christ, that you'd come to this altar today, that you wouldn't be ashamed any longer, that you would receive this gift of salvation. I would love to pray with you. I'd pray with you right here in the altar. Others are going to come up and they're going to help me if there's others that come to the altar. Maybe there's others here today and you just want to pray for someone. I told you, let's take this time approaching Easter as we preach through the messages and the statements Christ made to think about lost family members and friends. Somebody that needs to hear a message like this. Somebody needs to come to church and invite and pray. And let's not give up on that person that maybe we've given up on because it's been so long and they've not shown anything but a hard heart towards things that you care about. You love Jesus and you know him. Whatever it is you need to do today, we're going to pray and then we're going to sing. And you let God speak to you and you take those steps towards him, because he promises that if you draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do today if he's speaking to your heart. Father in heaven, I love you so much. I'm so thankful you included this in the Bible. You know, it's interesting. This is only found in the book of Luke. This story isn't found in Matthew or Mark, John. Yet you saw fit. Holy Spirit, you stirred Luke's heart to write about this. What an amazing testimony this is. There's a lot of amazing testimonies in the world. There's amazing testimonies right in this church. Every testimony is a miracle. None of us deserve salvation. But all of us have it available to us through Jesus, through what he's done on the cross for us. And as we think about Easter, that's a great celebration. Man, that's going to be a great day when we celebrate that. But it's even better to celebrate it when we have some who have come to faith and we've rejoiced in that very moment, that very day. Bible says that the angels in heaven rejoice when one lost sinner comes to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Lord, I want to do some rejoicing. And I pray that you would move and work among us. Maybe somebody online needs to trust Christ. Whatever needs to happen, Lord, we give this time to you. We love you and we trust you. And we offer ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.